This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Psalms, chapters 137 through chapter 143.
If you want to know why we put so much value upon God's word, it's because God exalts his word. He has exalted his word even above his name. Now, to the Hebrews, nothing was more significant than the name of God. Go back. The third commandment prohibited taking the name of God in vain. In Leviticus 24, you read about a man who was stoned to death for blaspheming God's name. Later in their history, the Jews so revered the name of the Lord that they became afraid to even pronounce his name. It came to a point where the Jews refused to even write God's full name, so they would only write the consonants. Today, we've lost the Hebrew name for God. It's simply written YHWH. The Tetragrammaton is what it's called. The vowels for another of God's names, Lord or Adonai, are transposed into those consonants, which creates the name Yahweh that we often associate with God. But the real name for God has been lost to history. Here's the point. Only one item was more revered, more highly sought after by the Jews than God's name. It was holy to them. There was only one thing higher, and that was his word. This book you hold in your hand tonight. As David tells us in verse 2, God has magnified his word even above his name. And if God has exalted his word so supremely, let us never be guilty of neglecting it. Taking heed to the scriptures should be our top priority. You know, several years ago, I received a letter from a church member. It was one of those encouraging notes that a pastor, he keeps, and he puts it where he can find it, and he pulls it out on real difficult days, and he reads it again over and over. And it said a lot of nice things, but here's one line from the letter. It said, "Thank you for teaching God's word and not a lot of other stuff." Thank you for writing that note. There's a quote in Haley's Bible Handbook I agree with wholeheartedly. It reads, "A church that does not enthrone the Bible in the lives of its people is false to its mission." If God magnifies his word above his name, then how can we possibly esteem it too highly? Well, verse 3 continues, "In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar." Notice it doesn't matter your race or your gender or your economic status or your education, even your football affiliation, God will still listen to your prayer. The only exception, the only person God won't hear is the proud person. Which, coming back around to the football affiliation, might pose some problems for those Florida Gator fans because they've become real proud over these past years, but only God knows the heart. He says, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me." Here's the reason God allows us to walk in the midst of trouble. It's because the Lord is perfecting us. You really need to understand this. He is not just protecting us, he is perfecting us. You see, a muscle gets stronger only when it's met with resistance. And the same is true with a faith that never encounters opposition or difficulty, never develops. It never becomes stronger. And if you're a parent, you need to pay special attention to this verse. Remember, God's goal is not just protecting us, but perfecting us. As parents, we need to take a cue here from the model parent, God. For there are too many Christian parents today that are so afraid of this world and its temptations that their top priority for their children is their protection. You need to understand that is not God's top goal for your kids. God desires their perfection, not just their protection. You see, parents today, they want to keep their kids in their little Christian bubble, insulated from any trials or any tests or any temptations. They homeschool their kids. They play baseball in the church league. They can't even run in the neighborhood. Hey, as a matter of fact, we've met parents who are so overly protective, they're afraid to let their kid attend a youth function or a church retreat. Hey, such a parent may be protecting their child, but they are definitely not perfecting their child. Parents, you've got to let your children feel the stress of the storm. Not all the time. Not without monitoring their progress. Not without open lines of communication. But you've got to let them experience some outside stress or they'll never sink deeper roots. And it's good to let them experience that stress while you're still there, while they're in your home, where you can help them deal with those problems and sort through those issues in a godly and in a biblical way. We've got to understand that our goal as parents is not just to protect our kids. God's goal for them is to perfect them in their faith. Well, he closes this psalm. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. In other words, Lord, keep up the good work. Psalm 139 is a favorite psalm. If the Billboard Top 40 had been around at the time, Psalm 139 would have stayed at number one for many, many weeks. Of all the psalms, Psalm 139 possesses some of the deepest devotion. It's probably the psalmist's most beautiful ballad. It speaks of God's omniscience, his all-knowing, his omnipresent, he's everywhere at once, his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, his almightiness. One author pens, language utterly fails me in the exposition of this psalm. The psalm begins, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. This Hebrew word that gets translated search, it means to pierce through, to see through. You know, you'll hear someone say, wow, I can see, that guy can see right through me. Or my wife, boy, she's perceptive. She can just see right through me. That's the sense here. He's saying to God, God, just see through me. Lay bare my motives. Understand my heart. You know, the Greek philosophers, they used to say, know thyself. To the Greeks, the key to enlightenment was introspection, was to turn inward, was to focus on yourself. In fact, this is the assumption of modern psychology as well. And yet, here's the problem. I'm destined for confusion if my goal is to know myself. Hey, I might as well face it. I'm a bundle of contradictions. Not all my motivations are pure, even on good days. Feelings and flirtations, they come and go. I'm a bundle of emotions and thoughts. You see, real wisdom is not trying to understand myself. It's knowing God. And it's knowing that God has me pegged, that God understands me. And it's asking him to search me out, to see through me, to lay bare my motives, to come humbly before him, and to let him sort out my inner life. And if I ask him to do that, he will. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. That's a pretty comprehensive knowledge. God has made a study of you. He knows you inside and out. He understands your movements and your motives and your meditations and your manners. In short, God knows all there is to know about you. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. I mean, have you ever had that word on the tip of your tongue and yet you couldn't conjure it up when you needed it? God knew what it was. If you'd asked him, he'd have probably told you. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. I mean, it's such a good feeling to know that someone is that in tune with me and empathizes so deeply with my struggles. that God really knows me. Isn't it a wonderful feeling to know that you're known? To know that there's someone who understands. There's someone who knows you inside and out and still loves you. That's encouraging. You can be sure that no one will ever know you nor love you as much as God does. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascended into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. He's Lord over heaven and Lord over hell. Sometimes we think that the devil and his demons are running hell. Not so. God is Lord over all things, heaven and hell. He says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Apparently God gets around, doesn't he? I mean, ascend as high as heaven, descend as low as hell, and there you'll find God. The psalmist says that there is no escaping the presence of God. Just ask Jonah. Ask Jonah about God being there in the uttermost parts of the sea. He'll tell you. The reluctant prophet, he tried to run from God's calling, but he found God in the belly of a well somewhere out in the deep blue sea. God is in all places at all times. At the same time, he is omnipresent. Reminds me of the pastor who tried to help reform a little boy who had a reputation for thievery. First, he wanted to test this little boy's Bible knowledge. The pastor said, Johnny, where is God? Johnny sort of shrugged. So the pastor asked again, Johnny, where is God? Well, the boy stayed silent. The pastor, irritated that the boy wouldn't talk to him, shouted, Johnny, where is God? Johnny jumps up. He runs all the way home. He races into his room. He locks the door behind him. And of course, his mother wants to know what in the world's wrong. She came and she said, Johnny, what's the problem? And that's when Johnny answered, the folks at that church have lost God and they think I stole him. God isn't lost and God isn't stolen. He is in this room tonight. God is everywhere you'll ever be. He'll be with you on the job tomorrow. As you discipline your kids, as you write the checks and pay the bills, God is with you at all times, in all places. God is everywhere at all times. He says, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. You know, most crimes are committed at night, under the veil of darkness. But the night can't hide you from God. In fact, nothing goes undetected by God. He sees all. A sin done under the cover of darkness and a brazen sin committed in broad daylight is one and the same to God. He sees them both. He knows it all. It reminds me of the elderly fellow who was prescribed a hearing aid. And when he came in for his checkup, the doctor said, he said, boy, I bet your family's happy to know that you can hear again. The old man chuckled. He said, well, I haven't told them yet. I've just been listening, and I've changed my will twice. I mean, nothing gets spoken behind God's back that he doesn't hear, that he doesn't know. Verse 13, for you have formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. This Hebrew word covered means to weave or to embroider. David knew that even while in utero, the Lord had knitted him together and had fashioned him according to God's design. You know, modern obstetrics has learned much about the development of a child in his or her mother's womb. And we're awed by God's genius in human reproduction. At the moment the microscopic sperm and egg unite, all the ingredients are in place for a fully functioning, viable human. I mean, from conception, nothing else gets added. All that's needed now is time and nutrients. It takes a fertilized egg just 266 days to grow into a 7.5-pound bubbly baby. And understand how quickly an unborn baby begins to grow. At 2 weeks, there's a discernible heartbeat. At 43 days, the baby has detectable brain waves. At 6.5 weeks, the unborn baby starts to move. At 9 weeks, the baby has a unique set of fingerprints. Its sex can be determined. Its kidneys are fully formed and functioning. At just 12 weeks, all of the body's organs are in operation. The baby can cry. All the above occurs in the first trimester of a mom's pregnancy. David knew that he was fashioned by a divine plan. And this is why I'm convinced, both biblically and medically, that abortion as a means of birth control is nothing less than the murder of another human being. Verse 14, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. You know, we could spend a long time discussing the intricacies of the human body, what makes possible functions like sight and hearing and language. You know, we're ignorant of so much, and so much we take for granted. We need to acknowledge that we are all just fearfully and wonderfully made by God. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. The phrase is in secret and the lowest parts of the earth is another way of denoting the sacredness and the mystery of what happens in a mother's womb. He says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Hey, when did God consider David a living human being? At birth? At viability? Oh no, before that. God considers us human from the moment of conception. God maps out our lives before we're even born. Just because you don't see the baby through the skin and through the amniotic fluid, just because you don't see that baby under that skin and under that fluid, doesn't mean that you can kill it. Just because you can't see its limbs and its hands, doesn't mean that you can take a suction tube and vacuum them into a wastebasket. We've gone insane. God sees what happens even in the lowest parts of the earth. God sees. Verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I could count them, they would be more in number than the sand. Oh, I love this verse. Whenever I go to the beach, I always sit down and always pick up a handful of sand, and I just let it pour slowly through my fingertips. And I just let it pour slowly, and I even try to count the individual grains the best that I can. And then I recall verse 18, that God's thoughts toward me are more numerous than the innumerable grains of sand along the whole world's shoreline. You know what that means? That means God really must love me. And he loves you that much too. Apparently, God loves us so much that he can't keep us out of his mind. He can't keep his thoughts off of us. The psalmist adds, when I awake, I am still with you. I like that. I've dozed off. I went to sleep. But that didn't mean God wasn't vigilant. That didn't mean God left me. That didn't mean he went to sleep. Didn't mean he forgot me. No, his mind was still on me. Even while I was daydreaming about Kathy Adams, God was still thinking about me. That's the way it works. A man once asked the great missionary Hudson Taylor if there was ever a moment when he was not conscious of abiding in Jesus. And I love how Taylor responded. He said, while sleeping last night, did I cease to abide in your home because I was unconscious of the fact? We should never be conscious of not abiding in Christ. Man, I like this. It's not that faith always sees itself connected to Jesus. Faith never sees itself unconnected. Even while we're asleep, we're still with Jesus. Verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Now, David has defended the innocent. Now he, as is his custom, he attacks the wicked. He asked God to mete out justice on evil men. He says, depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. You know, again, before you go judging David for his fiery temper toward his enemies, you know, you get run out of your home. You get chased through the wilderness for a couple of decades. And let's see what you think about your enemies. I mean, we're so quick to judge. He says, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. Didn't know there was such a thing, did you? According to David, there is. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. David considers God's enemies his enemies. He hates those who hate God. It's an expression of David's love and loyalty toward God. Of course, God would tell us as Christians that when it comes to us expressing our love for him, we should do it by loving our enemies, doing good to them. We should fight our enemies, but we should always remember that Christians fight evil with good. And he goes on, search me, O God, and know my heart. He's back full circle. This is how he started the psalm. And know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I dare you to pray that prayer tonight. God, search me and see if there's any wicked way in me. He'll expose it. He'll deal with it. He loves you that much. He wants to purge those things from your life. And he asked God to search his motives. God, turn over a few rocks in my life. I need that. Notice this. David has a healthy suspicion of his own motives and his own sincerity. I mean, so do I. Even on my good days, I know there's some defilement in my life. There's some dirt along with the good. Hopefully there's a lot of good going on in my life, but I know there's some things that are not so good, even on my good days. You know, we need to have a healthy suspicion of our own problems. Never forget your capacity for hypocrisy and duplicity. I mean, you catch that with your kids all the time. You start to reprimand them for something you just did 15 minutes ago. You know how that is. We're so capable of that. And here David asks God to purge him and to purify him. He knows that he needs to be fumigated from time to time. He just needs to be fumigated with truthfulness and with humility. All believers need regular course corrections. And God is faithful to provide them if we ask and if we wait. Well, Psalm 140. Wow, just 11 more to go. Psalm 140 through 143 were all written by David in difficult circumstances. The backdrop for these psalms could have been when David was on the run from King Saul, or it could have been the height of his son Absalom's rebellion. Verse 1 begins, deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. Now, a snake's tongue, I think we got a shot of it. Yeah, there we go. A snake's tongue is a sensor. It sticks out its tongue to pick up scents and vibration. You could say a snake smells with its tongue. David's enemies, he says, are sniffing him out. They're going in for the kill. And when a poisonous asp bites its victim, the muscle in its upper jaw squeezes the venom from nearby glands through the snake's hollow fangs. His teeth act like hypodermic needles. That's why he says that the poison of asp is under their lips. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. David's enemies have sharpened their teeth to inject their poison. From March the 10th to the 23rd, I'll be leading a tour to Israel, and we would love for any of our listeners to join us. We'll start at the magnificent theater on the Mediterranean where Paul preached to King Agrippa, and we'll end with worship and communion at the Garden Tomb. In between, it's one exciting adventure after another. Imagine relaxing by the Sea of Galilee one day and floating on the Dead Sea the next.
exploring waterfalls in the Golan Heights, and admiring the desert from the top of Masada. We'll spend time in the rock city of Petra and in the holy city of Jerusalem. We'll ride camels, wade through Hezekiah's tunnel, boat across the Sea of Galilee, and study God's word at every turn. Hey, a trip to Israel is like a Bible study on steroids. If you've never been, I encourage you to go. And if you like, you can go with us. Our trip is affordably priced. If you'd like more details, please contact us. Here's Josh to give you that information.
Thanks, Pastor Sandy. Yes, to learn more about this exciting trip, visit sandyadams.org. Again, this amazing trip is taking place March 10th through the 23rd, 2019. We encourage you to contact the church office at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. You can call us at 770-736-2828 or log on to sandyadams.org. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, it's our prayer that you would seek the Lord about joining Pastor Sandy in Israel in March of 2019.